Just one correction from the announcements this morning. The Wednesday night class won't start for another week. It'll be the first Wednesday in July, the 4th. Just want you to know that because I need a little bit more time. So we'll begin that a week from Wednesday, Lord willing. I want to thank you for being here this morning. We're thankful to God that He's granted us this period of time that we can come together. Glad that some of you that have been away and on vacation and made it, had a safe, good trip and been brought back safely. We're thankful to God for that. And we want to continue to remember those who are in need of our prayers as we go through the difficulties of life. This morning, I'm going to begin a very, very serious series of lessons. I told you a couple weeks ago that I introduced the series of Sermon on the Mount. If there is a sermon that's needed more that I can think of in a series in this church, it's the one I'm about to preach. The Sermon on the Mount is something that affects every aspect of our life as Christians. There's not anything in this sermon that does not depict something that's about your life as a Christian. And we're going to examine chapters 5, 6, and 7 in this particular series. And in this series, there's always going to be a different subject because we're going to be dealing with different aspects of our life as Christians. One of the greatest problems that face congregations of God's people today is superficial religion. And the remedy for superficial religion is found in the book of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in what we call the Beatitudes. The famous historian Will Durant said that any given generation, only a handful of people make an impression on the world that lasts more than a few years. The person who stands above all others and is above that particular exception is Jesus Christ. Jesus undoubtedly has had the most powerful and permanent influence on the thought of mankind. But the historian went on to say his teaching has not had a corresponding effect on man's actions, and I might add to my understanding that that indeed is true. The Sermon on the Mount is probably best known but the least understood of any sermon that's ever been preached in the New Testament. And it is the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher. The Beatitudes are a list of 8 characteristics of qualities of life that separate the children of God from their counterparts in the world. These are not eight different groups of people. These are not 8 different characteristics. These are not a list of take it and leave it. Qualify yourself on the ones that you want and you can leave the others alone. And I want to add one more thing. These characteristics are not inborn. They're not inbred. They're not something you're born with. It's something that you must cultivate. It's something that you must strive within yourself to become and to work at to be able to have the kind of character that God wants you to have as his children. This lesson is about the state and character and behavior and treatment of the one whose life is ruled by God. The one whose life is ruled by God is those who are His children. And as His children, there is a particular character that God demands of all those who are His children. As I told you in the introduction, this lesson is a proclamation of the kingdom of God. This is the opening salvo in telling the Jews and the world that a change is about to take place. The way of doing things of the old is soon going to pass away. The old economy of the law of Moses and the law and the first covenant of God is going away. And it's going to be replaced by a new covenant, a new law, and a new law that's based upon the law of Christ. The first law was physical. This one's going to be spiritual. And it's going to affect the inner part of man, the inner being of man. And He's going to have a different character if he wants to be in my kingdom And if he wants to be effective and efficient and an influence for good in the world that he lives in. In a book by Philip Yancey called The Jesus I Never Knew, Mr. Yancey said, "Though I have tried at times to dismiss the Sermon on the Mount as rhetorical excess, the more I study Jesus, the more I realize that the statements contained here lie at the heart of his message. If I fail to understand his teaching, I fail to understand him." And indeed, that is true. To understand Jesus is to understand his teaching. And to understand his teaching is to understand what God wants of us. And so we begin this Sermon on the Mount in looking at the character and the blessedness of the citizens of the kingdom. As citizens of this kingdom, God calls upon us to have certain identifying characteristics that will make us have the ability not only to be his faithful children, but to have an influence in the world that is so soon turned against him. We also see that this is the righteousness that is expected of these citizens. Beginning in chapter 5 and verse 17 to chapter 7 and verse 12, we're going to read about the righteousness that God demands of those who are a part of this kingdom. And these are not things that are take it or leave it. These are righteousness characteristics that must be true of every citizen of this kingdom. And then we're going to need to respond to the demands of the king in every respect, according to chapter 7, verse 13, to the end of the chapter. These are not suggestions. These are absolute responsibilities. These are absolute characteristics that must be present and must be found in everyone who wears the name of Christ. There are no exceptions. There are none that you can major in some and minor in the others. You have to develop the ability to have part of this character as your makeup as an individual. In the first few lessons, we are going to concern ourselves with the Lord's teaching concerning the attitudes which one must cultivate in order to be a good citizen. These are things the Christians must be. Every citizen, not a handful, not a few, not a man, not the women, not elders, not preachers. Every person who wears the name of Jesus Christ must have this character. I want to make that emphatically clear. This is not a lesson for just a few of us. This is a lesson for all of us, me included. All of us must develop and cultivate this kind of character for us to be acceptable to God as his children. Each one will build on the one that precedes it. And adding this makes us effective in his kingdom. You might ask yourself, why does God want us to have this type of character? Ladies and gentlemen, it is because of the world that we live in. We live in a world that is forgotten about God. We live in a world that disdains his word, disdains his principles, disdains his morals, and disdains anything that might even take a semblance of trying to lead men in the direction of God. Our country is under a systematic system to try to remove God from our memory, from our mind, from our attitudes, in order that we might be molded to what they want us to be instead of what God wants us to be. This is God's protection plan that does not happen to us. That we can protect ourselves and seal ourselves that we not might get swept away in the flood. The Beatitudes are a collection of 8 characteristics, which are qualities of life that separate the children of God from the rest of the world. Brethren, these Beatitudes separate us from those in the world. That's why we will stand up. That's why we will have an influence. That is why we will be effective as one of God's children in a world that's rapidly going away from him. These 8 Beatitudes describe the blessed state of those who humbly submit themselves to will of God. I think it's absolutely important as we begin this series of lessons to understand this is the character trait that you're most going to have in order to achieve your goal. You're going to have humility. You're going to have to submit yourself to the will of God. You're going to have to realize that it's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about God and what we can do to be effective, to be efficient, and to be the influence that God would have us to be. These are not eight different groups of people. The poor, the mourners, the meek. Too many people look at the Beatitudes like they look at the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, they think, is you just take one out of that list. No, the fruit of the Spirit is the same like the Beatitudes. Those are things that you are to put on, things that you're supposed to have in your life. These are not eight different groups of people, but of every Christian is meant to manifest every one of these characteristics. Now, brethren, I know that some of them are not learned easily. But some of them take a while to be able to not only understand, but to master. But all of us, every one of us in this audience, need to be in the business and in the process of mastering these eight Beatitudes. And if we're not, then we're not going to be the influence and the example and the type of citizen that God wants in His kingdom. Now, having these qualities, we will clearly show the difference between the world and the Christian. If you take these eight characteristics as part of your life, the world can't help but to see the difference in you and them. They're going to see a stark contrast in how they live, how they think, how they speak, how they dress, how they act in their relationships. They're going to see a marked difference in you and them. And when Christian is like the world, it allows the world to come in the church. What attraction does it offer the sinner? Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest problem facing the world, facing the church today, is that we have too much of the world inside the church. We have too many people who are trying to hold on to the world in one hand and hold on to God in the other and try to get the best out of both and try to juggle that the best that they can. One of these areas has to have the dominating effect in your life. Now let me say that again. Either the world or being a Christian has to have the dominating effect in your life. One or the other does. One or the other is a thing that dominates your character. Either the world and its theories or God and His book. Now at the end of these lessons, I think you're going to be able to know where you stand in that. If you pay attention, if you examine yourself honestly, here's one of the things I want you to do in this series. I want you to be honest. Now I'm going to tell you before I begin. I want to tell you before I begin that you need this series of lessons. I have prayed long and hard about this series. I have spent painstakingly time to make these lessons as plain and as understandable as I can make them. But I want you to know that these are not suggestions that our Lord is making. These are responsibilities and duties that He gives us as His children to be effective in carrying out His will. These blessings are the highest form of true happiness. Moral and spiritual prosperity. Citizenship is an avenue of these blessings. And if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, then these lessons are for you. Let's begin by reading the first three verses of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. And when He was seated He was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened up his mouth and said to them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first thing that we need to talk about is the term blessed. What does that word mean? Blessed are those. And that's what Beatitudes are. They are blessings. Used 9 times in 9 verses. And in those 9 verses, what that word literally means, it means how very happy. This is how you can become very happy in the world. It comes from this Greek word, which originally and commonly was associated with the happiness produced by material wealth and prosperity. And unfortunately, that's where many people look for happiness today, in material wealth and in prosperity. But true happiness cannot be found there. But the Lord and the New Testament writers assign a far greater meaning to the word blessed. Happiness and joy associated with spiritual wealth, from which comes only through a right relationship with God. True wealth is not measured in things. It's not measured in money. It's not measured by prestige. It's not measured by how well known you are. Real, true, lasting, enduring happiness has to do with spiritual wealth and spiritual prosperity. And that's why this sermon is so important, because it is the avenue of how to gain that spiritual prosperity, how to make it part of your life in order that you can have a right relationship with God. The term blessed means more than happiness. It implies a fortunate and inevitable state of those who are in God's kingdom. The Beatitudes don't promise laughter, pleasure, or earthly prosperity. Being blessed by God means the experience of hope and joy, independent of outward circumstance. To find hope and joy, the deepest form of happiness, follow Jesus no matter what the cost. And brethren, I want you to look at earthly, it doesn't promise laughter, pleasure, or earthly prosperity. And this blessedness means experience of hope and joy independent of outward circumstances. Brethren, we're all going to have our share of trouble. We're all going to have difficulties of life. We're all going to have crises that come up in our lives from time to time. None of them, let me underline that, none of them should ever cause us to diminish these characteristics in our life. They should mean more to us. Matter of fact, these characteristics will help you deal with the outward circumstances of life. It will help you deal with the things that you have to go through. It will give you a different perspective. It's not going to make them go away. It's not going to all of a sudden, like Houdini, make them vanish and they're no longer there. But you'll be able to live with them. You'll be able to deal with them. You'll be able to function with them and not let it rob you of happiness and joy and the hope that you have in Christ. That's what these characteristics will do for you. There's some personal gain to be found in being blessed by God. The first beatitude is not by chance, is where it all begins. The first beatitude that he mentions is being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Now, he's not talking about wealth. He's not talking about poverty. He's not talking about physical poverty. He's talking about spiritual poverty. Those who are poor in spirit. In Psalms 34 and verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and such that have a contrite spirit. That's the word I want you to think about this morning. A contrite spirit. That's what it takes to be poor in spirit. It's Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. To him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite one. To be contrite is to be submissive. To be contrite is to understand my place. is to understand how much I need something that I cannot do for myself. In Isaiah 66, in verse number 2, "For all those things my hands have made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Notice, I've created all the world, everything that exists, but the one I'll look upon, the one that I'll have mercy upon, the one that I will take under my wing, is him who is poor, has a poor and contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. You know what that means, brethren, is to have respect. It means to have respect for what God says, to understand humbly that God's message and his counsel and his dictates are what my soul needs more than it needs anything else. You see, to be blessed, to be poor in spirit, is complete absence of pride and self-reliance. If you're going to be poor in spirit, you're going to have to humbly accept that this life is not about you. It never has been, it never will be. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I desire. It's not about what's best for me. It's about what is best for me by God's counsel. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, the Bible says, "It is not a man who walketh to guide his own steps." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 18, the Bible says, "Don't deceive yourself. Those who think themselves wise are foolish." The opposite of poor in spirit would be proud of heart. Do you remember the two men that went into the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18? Do you remember they went into the temple to pray and the Pharisees, he made a laundry list of all the things that he had done for God and how he was so glad that he wasn't like the other men, like this poor publican. But you remember the publican in verse 13 who would not even so much lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, the Bible says that that man went away to his house more justified than the Pharisee. You see, the Pharisee was praying to himself, and the publican was depending upon God. Do you see the difference? Brethren, one of the greatest struggles that we have as Christians is to understand that you need God. That you need God in every aspect of your life. To understand that you're not going to get out of this world alive if you don't have a relationship with God. If God and his relationship with you is not the primary focus in your life is going to be difficult. To be poor in spirit is to understand that I need God, that I can't live without God, and that his ways are the best ways to guide my life. Being poor in spirit is a consciousness of the fact that we are nothing before God. Take your Bibles on and turn to Psalms chapter 8. Look at verse 3 and 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" When you think of the majesty of God, and you think of the greatness of his creation, and you think of the wonderful things that he has done to give us this life on earth, and the wonderful provisions that he's made to make our life here one of these, and the greatest blessing of all in that he gave his son to leave the portals of heaven, to come to earth, to suffer, to bleed, to die, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when you think of all that he continually does in order to help us, how humble should we be that God, even in all of the things that he has done, is still mindful of man, is still concerned about the plight of man, and is still working in order to help man as he lives upon this earth. How humble should that make us? In Psalms chapter 51, in verse 16 and 17, David, writing from the depth of his sorrow from his sin with Bathsheba, would write in this psalm, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." One who's convicted of one's spiritual destitution and without God is the one that God will bless. The one that understands his need for God in every aspect of his life. Do you truly understand that you are in need of God in every aspect of your life? In your marriage. In your raising your children. In trying to guide your grandchildren. In dealing with the problems that you have. Dealing with the problems of life. Dealing with the obstacles that Satan puts in your way. Dealing with difficulties that life brings at our doorsteps as we get older in age. And the difficult things that we must face. Do you understand that without God, you would be able to accomplish nothing? You know, I've heard it said by many of you in Bible class that you understand that everything you have is because God blesses you. Now, if that indeed is true, what is the evidence of that? What is the evidence, if I'm poor in spirit, that I understand that my very being is dependent upon my relationship with God? What is the example that I get? What is the example that I understand that without God, I am nothing? The example of that is the decision that you make in your life. And now I want to zero in on just one. The spiritual responsibility that you have to God. If you understand that everything you have is a gift from God, and you are nothing without God, will it not be exhibited in your spiritual service to God? Will it not be something that is demonstrated in your dedication, your commitment, and your attitude of doing all that you can for God? Would that not be true? You see, what's the benefit of being poor in spirit? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Individuals who by choice, not because they're born with being poor in the spirit, not because they have humility and a contrite heart because they're born with it, but because they cultivate and develop it, and by choice they have it, they render themselves subservient to the will of God, partake of the blessings and the benefits of being a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. You see, the benefit is, it is these type of people that will be in the kingdom of heaven. So, brother, take note of this. In order for you to gain heaven, you've got to be poor in spirit. You've got to be destitute of self. You've got to be completely dependent upon God. You've got to be completely servant to do God's will in every aspect of your life. And it is something that is evidenced by decisions and by action. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But brethren, only those in the kingdom that have demonstrated the poor spirit, the only one who has finally humbled themselves, submitted themselves, and humbly have put themselves at the feet of God are the only ones who are ever going to see the King in the kingdom of heaven. Being poor in spirit is not an option. It is absolutely necessary that you have that poor spirit. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those that love him? Ladies and gentlemen, God has not promised the kingdom of heaven to high-minded people. He has not promised the kingdom to people that think of themselves more than they think anybody else. And He has not promised the kingdom to those who serve God with a split allegiance. To those who demonstrate that they want to be a Christian, but they want to be a Christian on their terms. They want to give God as much of their time as they want to give. They want to do it for as much as God as that they want to do. And they want to have the talent to do what they want to do. And they don't want anybody putting any responsibilities or duties or restrictions on them. Brethren, being poor of spirit simply means that I put myself at Jesus' feet and I say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Are you poor in spirit? Do you have a contrite heart? Have you humbly submitted your life before God? Have you demonstrated in your life that you understand that every blessing that you have is a direct result of the blessing that God sheds upon you? Do you use the things that God gives you to His name, honor, and glory? Do you use them in a way to bring Him honor and to exalt His high and holy name? Or do you use them in order to benefit yourself? And maybe not even to benefit others, but just to benefit yourself. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the truth of the matter is, being blessed in spirit is probably one of the most difficult of the Beatitudes. But it's where God begins. Do you think it's by accident that God begins with this Beatitude, that you have to be poor in spirit? You see, the humble person is the only one that's going to be able to serve God effectively. Let me give you an illustration. Jesus, before He went back to heaven, well, before He was crucified, and then He resurrected and was ascended, He gathered His disciples together in John chapter 13 for one last heart-to-heart before He'd be handed over to His betrayer. And one of the final lessons that Jesus taught the disciples was when He washed their feet in John chapter 13. That washing the disciples' feet was not about foot washing. It was not about keeping custom of the day. It was about teaching them humility and service. You see, brethren, it is not by mistake that it takes humility in order to be a servant. That's why God begins with this characteristic of being poor in spirit. You see, you can't be a servant until you humble yourself. You can't be a servant of others until you realize that you are the least one that's important. Everyone else is more important than me. Everybody else's needs are more important than my own. And what God wants is the most important thing in my life. Isn't that what Jesus taught us in Philippians chapter 2? Let not each of us look only to our own needs and interests, but to the needs and interests of others. Brethren, you'll never be able to master it, and you'll never be able to do it if you don't have the quality of being poor in spirit. To have humility, to have contriteness of heart, and to have the understanding that God comes first in my life. Now, what about application to being poor in spirit? How can I apply that in my life? How does that affect me in the pew? How does that affect my life? How do I exhibit the attitude of having a contrite and poor in spirit? How do I exhibit that? Well, there are many ways you can exhibit that. One of the ways you can exhibit that is understanding that all of the things that you have don't belong to you. They belong to God. You are a caretaker. You do not own anything. It all belongs to God. And you are to be thankful and grateful, and you are to use them in a way that you demonstrate your thankfulness and your gratefulness. Now, brethren, that means every blessing you have in your life. That means your prosperity. That means your job. That means your family. That means your possessions. That means your relationships. All of them are a direct result of God's love and His mercy for you. Now, what if I take those things that God blesses me with and they become hindrances to me carrying out His will? What if that happens? Then really, I'm not using those blessings as being from God. Let me give you one glaring illustration. Sunday night. Last Sunday night. We had 39 people here. We had 81 Sunday morning. If you do the math, you can figure it out. Now, you know, Facebook's a wonderful thing. You learn a lot by reading Facebook. I'm about to close my account because it's so depressing to me. It's so depressing to find out when I want to know where my brethren were on certain times that I go to Facebook and I find out. And they're with their family. Or they're here. Or they're there. But they're not here. Now, brethren, whenever I mention this, and I've kept track for every holiday we've had since I've been here, and it's going to be 2 years in September, every holiday, on the evening of that holiday, our numbers are down 10 to 20% on Sunday night. On every holiday, Father's Day, Mother's Day, 4th of July, Memorial Day, Labor Day, times that people spend with their family. I've got nothing wrong with spending time with your family. But brethren, let me ask you a question. If my family is not a Christian, if my family are outside of Christ, what is the best thing that I can do for them by influencing them that God is a priority in my life? Brethren, this is not about attendance. This is about a heart problem. This is about a problem of heart. Of where God belongs in my life. God belongs first in my life. And it's more than just stating. It's something that is demonstrated by putting God's things first. You know, brethren, somebody's asked me, well, where does it say that I have to attend Sunday night and Wednesday night? Okay? Show me the passage that says you don't. You know, you always put the onus for me to pray. I can produce a passage. It's in Hebrews 10:24. It says to provoke your brethren to love and good work. And you do that by not forsaking the assembling of yourself together. And ladies and gentlemen, you look up the word in verse 25. The assembling there means a plural. It's not a singular word, it's a plural word. It means any time the doors are open. And we should provoke one another to love and to good works. And brethren, we can't do that when we willfully. I'm not talking about when you get sick, you're out of town, something comes up. I'm talking about when you can and you won't. That's a different circumstance. And so we need to try to strive to put God first in our lives. And to show that by making His work our work. Poor in spirit, humbly submitting our life to God in order that we might be the kind of citizen that God would have us to be. Tonight, we'll look at those who mourn will be comforted in verse number 4. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, we want to extend to you the invitation of the Lord and understand that God desires that you be saved. He sent His Son to die so you would be able to have a relationship with Him by having a remedy for your sin, and that you might have a relationship with Him. Being a child of God puts you in the family of God, makes you a child of the King. It gives you the distinct pleasure of being an heir to eternal life. All you have to do is be faithful until death. And the Bible says in Revelation 2, verse 10, you'll have a crown of life. If you've not done that and you need prayers of the church on your behalf, we'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand. Have a seat.